Finished verse 7 last week. We're going to start in verse 8 this morning. And but before we get started, I want to go back for a minute because there's something I was listening to Acts chapter 18 and 19 last night. Peggy and I were listening to it on we've got the deal that reads it to us. And I noticed something that I wanted to go over and make sure we picked up this morning. And that's, let's go back to Acts chapter 18 for a minute. In verse, let's see, 18 and verse 24. And I'll get, where's Nate at? He's not here, huh, yet. Carla, can you read Acts chapter 18, verse 24 from to the end of the chapter for me, verse 24 to 28?
Now a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was an eloquent man, competent in the scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus. Though he knew only the baptism of John, he began to speak boldly in the synagogue. But when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when he wished to cross to Achaia, the brothers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. When he arrived, he greatly helped those who through grace had believed, for he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, showing by the scripture that Christ was Jesus.
Okay, now we talked a little bit about that last time, and Nate pointed out a real good point that necessary inference would indicate that Apollos was rebaptized into Jesus, because we find out in Acts chapter 19 now, Paul's at Ephesus in Acts chapter 19, and he meets these 12 people, and he asks them if they received the Holy Spirit. Since you believed. And they said they hadn't even heard that there was such a thing as the Holy Spirit. He asked them who they were, what baptism they were baptized with then. They said John's baptism. And then he talked to them about Jesus' baptism. And there's an interesting thing here. It's important for us to understand in our understanding of the Holy Spirit. Apollos was taught by Aquila and Priscilla. What did they not do? We talked about it, that Luke doesn't say that they were baptized, but what else was, what's another thing that was the difference between Apollos and these 12 people here? A significant difference related to the Holy Spirit.
They didn't put their hands on
them? Yeah, they didn't put their hands on them to pass on the Holy Spirit, did they? Why is that, Charles?
They could not.
They couldn't do that. They weren't apostles. And so Apollos didn't receive that miraculous gift of the Holy Spirit when he was taught more perfectly. But whenever Paul taught these people more perfectly, these 12 people more perfectly, he passed on the gift of the Holy Spirit because he was an apostle and could do that. And that's another good thing that I wanted to point out this morning argument for us not having spiritual the miraculous gifts of the Holy Spirit today. Aquila and Priscilla could not do that. They didn't do that with Apollos, but Paul did it when he taught the 12 people in Acts chapter 19 more perfectly. And after they were baptized, he laid his hands on them and they received the gifts of the Holy Spirit. Now then, let's pick up now in chapter 19, verse 8, and let's let Nate, if you're real Nate, read Acts chapter 19, verses 8 through 12 for me.
And he went into the synagogue and spoke boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading concerning the things of the kingdom of God. But when some were hardened and did not believe, but spoke evil of the way before the multitude, he departed from them and withdrew the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. And this continued for 2 years. All who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. left them, and evil spirits went out of them.
Okay. So Paul is still in Ephesus, and he went like his practice was. He went to the synagogue first, and he spent 3 months talking in speaking in synagogue. But the Jews' hearts were hardened once again, and and they began to speak evil of the way before the multitude. Now, another thing I want to point out is the King James Version says in verse 9, "But when divers were hardened and believed not, but spake evil of the way before the multitude, he departed from them and separated the disciples, disputing daily in the school of one Tyrannus." That word way is kind of an important word, because in Eastern societies it means more than just what we talk about. When we talk about way, it means direction we're traveling a lot of times. But this way means how they lived their life. It was a means of living a life. So it carries this idea that Christianity was more than just a belief that they had, but it was a way people lived their lives, and I think that's important for us to understand today. I think what we are, Ed and I were talking about this last week. What was that you were talking about, Ed? What we are? What now?
Who am I?
You and Daniel were talking about that.
Yeah, Genesis 2:7 explains that. You want to read it? It's basically talk where God breathed.
God breathed. We became a living soul. So what we are, who we are, is a living soul. But what we are Christians, and that's important. And I think this word "way" there carries a whole lot more information behind it than we normally look at it, but it means a means of living our life, a way, the way we live our life, how we conduct ourselves. It's more than just being a superficial Christian. It means that we conduct our lives in a way that if Christians are what we are, not something that we do. And I think that's important for us to understand today.
Tom? I was just thinking that even when we say defining terms are always super important, because how God defines them and how we define them sometimes don't match up. But
yeah. Even
when we talk about belief, I mean, belief would hold that same thing as we define belief, how God defines belief, rather. It's the same way he would define way and things of that nature and faith. It's just how we are, how we live, what we do, what we think, our character, all that's just wrapped in. And then when you go through scripture, there's just different angles in which it brings out the same point.
Right.
You live for God, you give up your life to Jesus, and you sacrifice and you go forward, and all of it's just tied in neatly.
Yep. Thanks. Right.
And it is kind of a synonymous way of saying followers of Christ's teachings, because if you remember, Christ referred to himself as the way, the truth, and the life.
Right.
And so this was how they differentiated themselves from other people.
Right. And so I think we need to, it's important. And then Tom, you know, and both Tom and Nate's points are well taken in that we are different than other people. And it should be obvious that we're different from other people. And it should be obvious in our language. Remember when during the trial of Jesus, when Peter was out in the courtyard, and the woman said that, "I know you're one of them because of your speech." Remember that particular thing in Acts chapter in Luke and Matthew about Jesus about that, and Peter, what did Peter begin to do then? When she accused him, said, "I know you're one of them because of your speech." He began to curse and say he wasn't one of them. So people should be able to notice there's a difference between us and the world right off the bat. It should be obvious. And if it's not obvious, then we need to look at ourselves and find out what's going on. Wilbert, you got it. Come in.
Well, I was thinking about the part where it says here that Paul was reasoning with these people.
Mm-hmm.
And the same message that he used to reason, some didn't believe it, but others hardened their heart and talked about the kingdom of God.
Right. Yeah.
And Paul's message convinced many that Jesus was the coming king and the kingdom of God. But others, they rejected that. They hardened their heart.
Yep.
And I was thinking about today's world. That message is still true. As the world is changing, you know, especially with what we see with headlines and all the transgender, all these other movements that are coming, the world's changing. The kingdom stands fast. Doesn't change. For us, we have a foundation, an unmovable foundation we stand on.
Yeah. That's good. Thank you. In verse 9, the King James Version, verse 9, uses the word disputing. It says, but when divers were hardened and believed not, but spake evil of that way before the multitude, he departed from them and separated the disciples, disputing daily in the school of one Tyrannus. That word disputing there carries a little bit different connotation to us today. That means that we might think that they're arguing, but actually the New King James Version said reasoning daily. And I think Paul and the Christians are studying the scriptures, and they're talking about what Paul was taught when he's 3 years in the wilderness, when he spent three years after he was converted. And I think they're reasoning about Christianity. Go ahead, Wilbert. Right.
But reason can.
Yeah.
And Thomas Warren's affirmation is you can know without doubt that there is a God. With no question. Because reason answers that question.
Right. And an interesting thing about it, in the first verse of the Bible, oh, go ahead, Nate. It is.
It's kind of one of those interesting things.
Yeah, and I'm going to be preaching tonight, and the topic of my sermon is going to be on the Bible. And one of the things I'm going to look at is archaeological evidences. I'm not going to spend much time in it, because in 30 minutes I can't, but it is an interesting thing that archaeology has proven the Bible over and over and over again, and archaeology has disproven the Book of Mormon and the Quran over and over and over again. And that's a distinction between the two. So I think that's an interesting aspect. So we'll be taking a look at that a little bit tonight. But anyway, they did. That's a good point. They were in the school of Tyrannus, and those things can be certified by archaeology, and proven that they're there. And so this puts a definite, it points to the veracity of the Bible. And the if we take the, getting back to one of the things that Wilbur was saying about reasoning, it's interesting that the Bible doesn't attempt to prove that God exists. Have you thought about that? The Bible makes no real attempt to prove that God exists. It makes statements. The first verse of the Bible, "In the beginning, God." It's so simple of a statement, yet so profound of a statement. And it just makes a statement that God exists and that God created. And so the Bible doesn't try to prove God. It just states that God exists. And we as humans want to try to prove God. Go ahead, Nate.
Well, the book or the argument of reasoning God's existence out, if you will, to go to for the atheist and the agnostic and the ecclesiastic.
Yeah. Yeah. That is a good book.
That's the rational proof of the existence of God.
Yeah. Alrighty. Let's go into Acts now. And we'll get back to what we're talking about. And Paul continued there at Ephesus for about 2 years. And it says, so that all they which dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus. Now, the gospel was spread around. Was it Paul that spread the whole gospel throughout all of Asia? Or was it people that he was teaching that spread the gospel throughout all of Asia? And I think that's more likely what happened, because Paul stayed in Ephesus there for 2 years. And I think people he was teaching, and that's what we need to do today. And Daniel and I were having our Bible study we had Thursday morning. We're talking about what an evangelist is. And in fact, all of us can be evangelists. We might not all be able to be preachers or elders or deacons or teachers, but every single one of us can be evangelists. And I think that's an important thing for us to understand. We need to be able to spread the gospel of Christ. We need to be able to plant a seed. And Paul talked about Paulus planted, he watered, or I planted and Paulus watered. And I think that's the thing that we need to keep in mind, that each and every one of us can plant a seed. It might be that we plant a seed by inviting somebody to church. It might be that we plant a seed by just being the type of person that our life demonstrates Christianity. So somebody sees the difference in us, but each one of us can be an evangelist. And I think this is what's going on here, is the people that Paul was teaching, were teaching themselves, were teaching others themselves. And we know that to be a fact in earlier things of Acts, because when the first persecution came in Jerusalem and the disciples were scattered, we know that Philip went to Samaria and began teaching in Samaria. And so we know that the other people went throughout the region teaching. And I think this is what's happening here, is people are teaching. But the result is that all of Asia had heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. So the gospel message is being spread, and it was an active and effective means of spreading the gospel. Now then, in verse 11 and through verse 11 and 12, we find something that's real interesting to me. God wrought special miracles by the hands of Paul, so that from his body were brought to the sick handkerchiefs or aprons, and the diseases departed from them, and the evil spirits went out from them. So Paul did miracles through it by his clothes, that they'd take handkerchiefs or aprons to the sick and they'd be healed. What other situation do we know that clothes were used to heal? Remember Jesus walking in the crowd? And this woman that had an issue of blood, she couldn't stop bleeding, touched him. And Jesus stopped and said, "Who touched me?" And what did his disciples say? "We're in a crowd. Everybody jostling against you. What do you mean, who touched you?" But Jesus said, "No, I felt power go out from me." And she touched his the hem of his garment. Here, Paul's aprons and his clothing, handkerchiefs, were used to take the people and heal them. Unfortunately, there's false teachers. Well, I don't know so much about today because I don't listen to them anymore, but I know my mother-in-law used to be duped by these false teachers a lot because she'd send money to them to send an apron or a handkerchief or a pitcher or something that's supposed to heal her, and she was terribly wrecked by rheumatoid arthritis to the point that she weighed less than 60 pounds and looked like a skeleton with skin stretched over it. She couldn't even as much as hardly feed herself because she's so wrecked by it. And it turned her against religion because she spent so much money buying these handkerchiefs and these pictures that these people were telling her would heal her. And of course they didn't do it. And they point to this, they use this verse as an excuse for that. And that's a terrible misuse of scripture. Why was it effective for Paul? Because God allowed it to be, yeah, is the answer.
Yeah,
He did. God wrought special miracles by Paul. It tells us right here. And Paul was an apostle, and he had the power to heal to begin with. But God gave him these special opportunities in this particular passage. And that's why he was able to do it. And that's why people today who claim to do it can't do it. And it's a real shame because you get something like my mother-in-law, and I've seen her over and over and over send for by these prayer hands and prayer handkerchiefs and prayer pictures and stuff that's supposed to heal her. And of course they did it. And every time it didn't, it just turned her against religion more strongly. And it was a terrible thing for people to do. I think people who have done that are going to have a surprise at Judgment Day. But anyway, Paul was able to do this. I mean, his God wrought special miracles with him and gave him the opportunity to do this. And that's why he was able to. Pick up now in Acts. Is there any other questions or comments about that? Pick up now in Acts chapter 19, verse 13 through 20. Tom, can I get you to read that for me?
You sure can. Acts 19, what was that again?
13 through 20. Okay, this is an interesting passage. The King James says vagabond Jews. Other verses, other passages say itinerant Jews. The idea is that these people weren't located in a certain spot. They moved from place to place. And you know, it's interesting that they would move from place to place. Another thing about this that American Standard Version uses the word strolling there too, strolling Jews. Traveling salvation. Yeah, that's a good point, Charles. It is kind of the first century version of this. And seeing what Paul was doing, they immediately understood that this was a way to make some money. And they started wanting to cast out demons by Jesus whom Paul preaches, but that didn't work out well for them. This is similar to what the story we read in Acts chapter 8 about Simon the sorcerer, who wanted to purchase the gifts of the ability to pass on the gifts of the Holy Spirit. And that's a similar situation. Now, get a little history behind this. Adam Clark, in his commentary on on Acts chapter 19 recounts a comment by Josephus. And Josephus, being the historian, the first century historian we have heard some about, says, Josephus, this is what Adam Clark said, Josephus, in speaking of the wisdom of Solomon, which is, I think it's an apocryphal book, I'm not sure, but Josephus, speaking of the wisdom of Solomon, says that he had that skill by which demons were expelled, and that he left behind him the manner of using exorcisms by which they're cast out, and that those arts were known among his countrymen down to his own time, down to Josephus' time. And he then gives the following relation. I've seen a certain man in my own country whose name was Eleazar, releasing people that were demonics in the presence of Vespasian and his sons, his captains, and the whole multitudes of his soldiers. The manner of cure was this. He put a ring that had a root of one of those sorts mentioned by Solomon to the nostrils of the demonic, after which he drew the demon out through the nostrils. And when the man fell down, immediately he adjured him to return to him no more, making still mention of Solomon and reciting the incantations that he had composed. So these people are using something that was supposedly passed down by Solomon, putting a ring by somebody's nose and pulling out the demon through his nostrils. It was interesting situation. But that was different than what Paul was doing, wasn't it? Paul was actually casting out demons. And this could be this exorcism then is probably like similar to the exorcism we hear about today, where people claim to be able to cast out demons. And what's the big difference between the exorcism that Paul and Jesus and the other apostles did and this type of exorcism and the type of exorcism we have today? What's the main difference between the two or three? The main difference is today's exorcism may take a week or 10 days or so. That's what they do. They say, how long did it take Jesus to cast out demons?
It was instant.
It was instant. And the same thing with Paul. It was an instant thing. The demons came out. And they didn't, there wasn't any arguing with the demons. There wasn't any debating with the demons. There wasn't any demons trying to attack Jesus or Paul. But now what happened with these sons of Sceva? When they tried to adjure the demon, tell the demon to get by Jesus Christ whom Paul preaches, come out, what happened to them?
The demons questioned him, they said, who are you?
The demon says, who are you? I know Paul, I know Jesus, and I heard of Paul, but I don't know who you are. And then what happened? Yeah. They got the man that had demons in him attacked seven of them. It's seven against one. And the seven ran out naked and bleeding. And that's the only time that we have an account of demons attacking the person that's doing the exorcism. When Jesus did it, they came out. Even the man who had the demons named Legion, remember? He came right out. The demons came right out. They asked God to let. Jesus to let them enter into the pigs. Don't send them into the abyss. But they came right out. It wasn't an argument. It didn't take Jesus 10 days to exorcise them. It didn't take Paul 10 days to exorcise them. And they didn't attack Paul and Jesus. But these people they attacked. And so that's the man attacked him, and the demons did not come out of him. That's another point that needs to make here. The demons didn't come out, and this was known to all the Jews and Greeks who dwelt in Ephesus, and it couldn't be helped but to be known. Something like this, and the name of the Lord was magnified, and many believed and confessed, and many that believed came and confessed that they believed, confessed and showed their deeds. And then they sold their, many of them that were magicians sold their books and burned books that they had. And they counted it up at 50,000 pieces of silver. Now, I was going to take a look at that and try to find out how much 50,000 pieces of silver back then would be today. And I just clean let it slip my mind. But that was a lot of money that they burned in their scrolls and stuff, putting it out. And that teaches us something that's important. Nate, go ahead.
If I remember correctly from when I looked into that, it came out to somewhere around 3 or 4 million.
Okay. Yeah, that's probably right. I don't remember. I looked at it once, but I didn't put it in my notes back when I was teaching this in Arkansas.
Don't quote me.
Yeah. I think it was quite a bit of money, though, 50,000 pieces of silver at that time. But what does this teach us about repentance? What does it teach us about repentance?
Well, it was public.
It was public repentance. That's important.
I don't know.
Go ahead, Hans.
I just Googled it.
Okay.
Today's value is 5.5 million.
5.5 million? Oh, good. Thank you. It's a lot of money that they burned up. But what it teaches us about repentance is that we should be willing to get rid of whatever it is that stands between us and God, no matter what the cost. That's what it teaches us about repentance today. What does it cost you to repent? And it doesn't cost you anything to repent, but what does it cost you? What might it cost you to? What ought you to be willing to pay in order to fully repent? And the answer is whatever it costs. That's what you should be willing to do. You should go ahead, Tom.
I was listening to a lesson yesterday, and this I got this from Ben, this gentleman preaching, and he had this lesson talking about people have difficult things or do something that they go to God and say, God, help me, God. So everyone's quick to pray, but not everyone's quick to repent. And I thought about that because people will get in a spot and get themselves in a pickle and want to come out and God, please help me. I'm in this. Instead of going to God and saying, I need to repent, I need to stop doing this stuff, I need to change it and turn a different direction. So quick to pray, but not quick to repent.
Yeah, that's a good point. Go ahead, Charles.
There's also the, if they had not destroyed the books would not be in, the books would be gone today anyway, or whatever money that they would have gotten from selling them would have been gone, whatever physical representation of that stuff would be non-existent today. The souls that were saved, they're still existent today. So they traded what they knew was a passing value for something of everlasting value.
That's a real good point, Charles, and that's what our repentance ought to always be, isn't it? We'd be willing to give up what we're pursuing here temporarily for what we know is an eternal home. Yeah.
It could be seen.
Yeah.
And I think the verse in when the Pharisees came out to see John in Matthew 3:8, John told them, therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance.
Yeah.
It's something that can be seen. You see the change.
You need to see the change. And the change may not be permanent immediately. I mean, I've known people that before they became Christians had a real problem with their language. And when they're baptized, does that mean they're not ever going to slip and say another dirty word the rest of their life? No. But what it should mean is that as they age in Christianity, that tendency gets less and less and less to the point that it finally goes away. And that's what repentance means. And this is these things that we need to do. These people repented, and they were willing to get rid of whatever it was that stood between them and Jesus. That was their books. Go ahead.
And another thing to look at here is, obviously there were enough of these books that it added up to quite a large sum of money. So, we're not talking about just a seven people's books. This was a big thing. This was ingrained in their culture. The wisdom of Solomon, the spell books of Solomon, whatever you want to call them. They had more in them. Exorcisms, it was various incantations for all sorts of things that people
It is a huge change. And Christianity should be that kind of change. We should, that should be our repentance. We know we need to change that. Whatever it is we're doing that keeps us from God, it should be something we're willing to give up, no matter what the cost is. Yes, ma'am.
And our family, we were convicted last week after the earthquake because I was with the kids and we went straight to prayer. We were obviously pleading for protection and stuff. And then we were in Thanksgiving, but then I realized later that day, like, kids, we did repent. We need to repent, you know. So we did do our repentance, but I just thought it was amazing. We kind of put that on the back burner.
Yeah.
And it was just quite the conviction for us that we need to repent every time we pray. And just, you know, I thought that was just, it was heavy on my heart.
Oh, good. Thank you. And that's, you know, this is what I think this is important here. This idea of repentance that they showed. They were willing to get rid of whatever it was, no matter what the cost, that separated them from God. And that's the way our repentance ought to be today. And so this is a tremendous lesson for us that we get into this part of Acts. Now we're going to start pick up in Acts chapter 20, at 19, verses 21 through 41. Is there any more comments on this thing about burning their books and the idea about repentance? I think we got 5 more minutes. So let's pick up Acts chapter 19, verse 21. And let's get, Daniel, can you read 21 through 41 for me? Actually, 21 through about, let me see, where won't you read? I got kind of a long... long passage there. Let's read 21 through about 30, okay?
Acts 19, 21 through 30. When these things were accomplished, Paul purposed in the Spirit, when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, to go to Jerusalem, saying, after I have been there, I must also see Rome. So he sent into Macedonia, two of those who ministered to him, Timothy and Erastus. But he himself stayed in Asia for a time. And about that time there arose a great commotion about the way. For a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith who made silver shrines of Diana, brought no profit to the craftsmen. He called them together with the workers of similar occupation and said, men, you know that we have our prosperity by this trade. Moreover, you see and hear that not only at Ephesus, but throughout almost all Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away many people, saying that they are not gods which are made with hands. So not only is this trade of ours in danger of falling into disrepute, but also the temple of the great goddess Diana may be despised and her magnificence destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worship. Now when they heard this, they were full of wrath and cried out, saying, great is Diana of the Ephesians. So the whole city was filled with confusion and rushed into the theater with one accord, having seized Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians, Paul traveled companions. And when Paul wanted to go into the people, the disciples would not allow him.
Okay, let's stop right there for a minute. We're not going to have time to discuss this fully today. We'll pick it up again next Sunday. But I wanted to start it because this situation that's going on in Ephesus here. Paul is teaching, and people are repenting, and in their repentance, they're turning away from worship of Diana, and that's causing quite a bit of impact on people's income because people aren't buying these little idols and stuff anymore. And it seems like money is one of the things that always gets in the way of people, isn't it? Because it wasn't that they were so concerned about whether they worshiped Diana or not. It was because they were concerned about what money they were going to be losing. And they kind of put this in and said, verse 25, verse 24, for a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith with made silver shrines for Diana, brought no small gain unto the craftsmen. So there was a lot of money being spread around, and that's what the first concern was. And then, oh, by the way, He's teaching people not to worship Diana anymore. That was a secondary thing. But the primary deal was, I think, was his money being lost, and that was a concern. And so they had a riot started. We're going to talk about that riot next Sunday. We're going to pick this up again next Sunday. But I wanted to mention it because we had enough a few minutes. But anyway, it says that you see in here, not alone in Ephesus, but almost throughout all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned much people, saying that there are no gods which are made with hands. And we're going to stop there. I think Ed just ran the second bell. And we'll pick up next Sunday back in verse 21. Thanks a lot for your attention.